We're now going to turn to God's Word together, and at the moment we're kind of in between different series in our morning services. It's our usual pattern to work systematically through a book of the Bible, or through at least a section of a book of the Bible. But at the moment we're in between series, and we're going to be thinking a little bit more thematically this morning, which isn't ordinarily the way we approach things, but I wanted to do that hopefully for reasons which will become clear later on. We're going to read from two places. We'll read from Psalm 19 and then also from Isaiah 55. Psalm 19, we'll read the whole of Psalm 19, and then we'll read Isaiah 55 from 1 to verse 11. Psalm 19, these words that we've just been singing together: the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who shall discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is the word of God, and may He add His blessing to it as we study it together this morning. Oh, let's pray again together. Let's pray. God, we thank You once again for Your willingness to draw near to a fallen humanity, and having redeemed Your own, we thank You for Your willingness to continue ministering to and strengthening Your believing people. We thank You that Your word is the appointed means of Your doing so. And we recognize, our Father, as we come this day, that we have so many varying needs. And we recognize that You are the one who is capable and willing to provide for all of those needs, even through the preaching of Your word. And so we pray that You would do so. Even now, we pray that You would minister to us, to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls, that You would grant strength of faith, that You would grant the grace of repentance, that You would sanctify Your people, that You would help us to be increasingly those who would marvel at Your goodness towards us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for all of these things, in that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A few months ago now, you maybe remember, those who were here, we studied together what came to be known as the five solas of the Reformation. We did that because, as you know, last year marked 500 years since the Protestant Reformation of the Church. And so we studied these five building blocks or foundations upon which the true Church of Jesus Christ is ultimately established. And one of the things that I said at the beginning of that series was that the first of those five solas, namely sola scriptura, or scripture alone, really serves as the primary or the underpinning foundation, which then informs the other four. In other words, if we don't believe that Scripture alone is the supreme rule and the guide for all that we're to believe as Christians and how we're to then live as Christians, then it's unlikely that we'll be able to go on holding to the conviction that salvation, true salvation, is by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. And so the faithful church, the church which holds fast to this one true faith and salvation once for all delivered to the saints, the only true church is the church which is governed by, submitted to, and proclaiming the word of the living God. There is no other type of true church. Now, of course, if you're a believer in Christ, you know this. You know that this is the truth. But as I was reflecting this past week on what is, as of this week, 5 years actually since I began with you here in Perth, it kind of struck me that now would be a good time for us to just remind ourselves of at least some of the fundamental reasons why the Word of God is so central to all that we have done, to all that we would hope to do as a church of his people in whatever days are to come. I'm not going to retrace all that we covered before on the subject of sola scriptura, although that is the kind of overarching backdrop to all that I'm going to say this morning. But what I want to do specifically today is to think about some of the reasons why we as God's people should be greatly convicted and confident of what is often described as the sufficiency of God's word. Why is it that the word of God is not only central to and authoritative in the life of the church, but also sufficient for all that God purposes to do in the course of our lives and in the experience of his people? And so we're going to think together about four very basic but vital reasons why this word of God, clothed in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is all that the church needs for life, godliness, and the advancement of his kingdom. Four truths which should cause us to marvel at the power and the sufficiency of God's word, which in many ways explain why God can say in that chapter that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 55, why God can say with such certainty, "My word shall not return to me empty. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Why is that the case? Four great truths, each of which begins with the letter C. First of all, we must remember that it is by the word that God creates. It is by the word that God creates. Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What a glorious statement that is. One which is so easy for us to simply pass over. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how? How did he create the heavens and the earth? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And it was so. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." And it was so. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God saw that it was good. And finally, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. 6 days of unfathomable, unmatchable, creative brilliance. How did he do it? On each of those 6 days, God spoke, and it was so. Friends, this is the power of the word of the living God, that from out of nothing, he not only creates the splendor and the vastness of an entire universe and indeed all of life, but he does so purely by the command of his own voice. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We need to just pause and we need to just consider the magnitude of this propositional truth of Holy Scripture. Think about the implications of it all. First of all, in terms of the greatest of things, from the universe to the galaxies, the solar system, the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets and the earth itself, all of it created out of nothing by the Word of God. Then come in a little bit closer and think about all the things of this earth, this world in which we live, the land masses and the oceans, the mountains and the valleys, the glaciers and the deserts. What about life itself? The rich variety of vegetation and flowers and plants and trees. Creatures from the giant elephant to the tiny ladybird. From an estimated 10,000 species of birds to an estimated 32,000 types of fish. Then the workings of the human body, oxygen and carbon and hydrogen and calcium and phosphorus. The heart and the lungs and the kidneys, the blood vessels, the veins, the arteries, the eyes, the ears, our hands, our feet, our minds. The complexity of the human mind. And to think that people would choose to believe that all of this meticulous precision and brilliance is the result of some random collision of molecules in the atmosphere. If ever you wanted an example of just how desperate man is in his fallen and wicked state, how desperate he is to shut God out of his world, you just need to think about these things. But no, friends, this is the supernatural power and the genius of a creator God who spoke these things into existence by the word of his power. The second thing we must remember is that this word is not just the means by which God creates, it is also the means by which he then controls. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, it says, "He, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Psalm 147 says this. It says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his words and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. All things upheld and sustained and directed and controlled by the word of the power of the living God." And of course, we not only know, again, this is a kind of abstract or revealed truth in God's word, but we also know it in the historical sense as we think about the life of Jesus Christ himself when he was here on the earth. Remember, friends, in Mark chapter 4 and how he stood up in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that furious and life-threatening storm. What did he do? He spoke. And he said, "Quiet. Be still." And all was calm. It is breathtaking when we truly stop and consider these things, is it not? Not just that God is the one who created all things out of nothing in the beginning and who now controls all that he did make in the beginning. But to think that the means by which he does all of this is by nothing more and nothing less than the word of his own power. Friends, think about your lives this morning. Think about the beating of your heart. The flow of blood pumping through your veins. The ability, even now in these seconds, to breathe in the oxygen of the air. Think about the dawn of this new day. The rising of the sun, the changing of the seasons, the ordering and the sustaining of the universe. How does it all hang together and continue on with such precision and apparent predictability? Of course, there are so many scientific explanations, many of which are true, many of which are scientific explanations. They are truths. They are often helpful. But it is here, do you see, we're being reminded that the ultimate answer and behind all of those explanations, the truth which gives rise to those explanations, is the governing authority of God's own word. Now, of course, all of that concerns God's commands, his word, the power of his word in the context of this material universe and all of humanity, indiscriminately. Not just in the concept, in the context of his own redeemed people. And so this is often what is described as God's general revelation. And that's important. But we also then need to think about his revealed word, his special revelation, and its power to create new life for those who believe the gospel. Again, there are so many things we could say here about the ministry of God's word in the context of his redeemed and saved people. But there's just two that I want to focus on this morning in terms of the power and the sufficiency of his special revelation, his revealed word. Two things that you and I need to remember and retain if we're going to have the highest view of God's word and the primacy of the preaching of that word. The first thing we must remember is that the word of God is convicting. It is convicting. Hebrews 4 verse 12, these words you know so well. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it not only cuts both ways, in the sense that it speaks deliverance to those who embrace its truth, and judgment to those who reject that truth, but it also, at the same time, pierces down into the deepest depths of the soul, and it reveals the true state of the human heart, that is, the inner core of our being, the deepest seat of our personality. Just as the surgeon's knife opens up the body which is on the operating table, so that he's able to see in, he's able to view precisely what is actually going on the inside, underneath the surface. Well, so in the same way, the Word of God opens us up and it reveals the reality of our own sin. It reveals the extent to which we really have fallen. It reveals the rebelliousness of our ways, and therefore it shows us our great and desperate need for a Savior. In Jeremiah 23 verse 29, we read, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's as if God is saying to us, not only does my word reveal and expose what we're really like on the inside, but as it does so, it burns up all the pretensions and the presumptuousness of our lives. It is like a hammer that shatters the stone-like pride of our hardened and rebellious hearts. We actually had a little experience of this a few weeks ago when we were doing some street evangelism here in Perth, and we had an interesting conversation with one man who told us that he didn't need to worry about things like judgment because he's a good person. So we used a certain approach, and I began to speak to the man about God's definition of good as revealed to us in his Ten Commandments. And I asked this man, had he ever lied? Had he ever looked at a woman with lust in his eyes? Had he ever taken something that wasn't his? Oh yeah, of course, he said, all the time. So I said to him, so what you're saying is that by God's own standards of good and bad and right and wrong, you're a lying, adulterous thief. How then should God judge you if this is the basis on which he judges? Suddenly this man didn't seem quite so confident in his own inherent goodness. Now, of course, from there, I went on to explain the gospel and to tell him that I'm a sinner like him and that we're all sinners and that's why we need a savior. But do you see the point? The word of God, the commandments of the Lord, they reveal what we're really like. They burn away and they shatter to pieces any prideful assumption that in and of ourselves we're actually good people. The word of God convicts us of our sin before a holy God. It shows us our desperate and ongoing need for his mercy towards us, for the righteousness which is ours in Jesus Christ alone. This actually brings us on to our final thing this morning, because clearly there's little point in us being convicted of our sin if it's only then to be left in that sin. And so what do we need? What do we need from this word of God? We need a word that not only first convicts the sinner, but ultimately we need the word that actually converts the sinner. The word that converts the sinner. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is the revelation of the person and the works of Jesus Christ in the word of God. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word therefore power, as in it is the power of God for salvation, is the word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. Dynamite. And so what Paul is saying is that when the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is proclaimed and set forth, it is literally like dynamite to the soul. Not in the sense that it destroys the soul, of course, but in the sense that it is powerful enough in his hand to bring life to our deadness, to awaken us from our slumber, to give sight to our blindness, to sanctify us from our sin, to restore us from our terrible brokenness, the brokenness which is true of all men and all women, because of the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. In other words, through this thing that seems so pathetic, why would you continue to do this and rely on this means? This thing that seems so weak and old-fashioned. and against the culture. Why? Because it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is why the apostle would later say to Timothy, as he set out in those two epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the pattern for the church in every generation, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Why? When? In season and out of season. In other words, when it is acceptable to do so and when it is not. When it is welcomed and received. When it is rejected and despised. Why? Because it is the means which God has sovereignly appointed, which He sovereignly uses, in the words of our own confession, to evangelize the world, to extend the church, and to build up believers in the faith. Friends, what a glorious and powerful thing we have in our hands when we pick up and we set forth this holy and inerrant and living Word of God. It is by His Word that He created all things, by this Word that He controls all things, and it is by this Word revealed in Holy Scripture that He convicts and He converts sinners and brings us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is all of this so important for us as believers to be reminded of? It is important, indeed vital, because there are so many pressures. There are so many forces at work. Pressures from the world. Pressures in the church. The temptations of our own hearts. Suggestions and ideas. Thoughts and agendas. Always, always conspiring to take us away from this main thing, this crucial foundation and means of life itself. So just before we close this morning, I want to briefly mention three things that we need to guard against as God's people in Jesus Christ. If we're to maintain this strict sense of urgency, and I use that word strict deliberately, a strict sense of urgency and priority when it comes to the Word of God. The first threat to this ordering of things, this priority in our lives and in the church, is our own unbelief. Our own unbelief. That is, we know deep down, in our clear thinking moments, that God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the Word is able to not only convict and convert, but then also conform our lives as well to the image of Christ. We know all of these things, but then we fail to live and act as if they are really true. We fail to trust that what God has said in His Word about a particular aspect of life is in fact the truth. We fail to give ourselves to the preaching of the Word at every opportunity. We fail to spend quality time studying the Word that we might be blessed and sanctified and able to make true and genuine and ongoing progress in our Christian lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you can say amen to that. That's true of you. You're saying, that's what I've been like this past week. I've not been giving myself to the Word of God. I've not been allowing myself to be blessed under all that God is willing and wanting to say and speak into my heart and into my soul. It's as if we need to pinch ourselves every morning and preach to our own souls, remind ourselves that this is the Word by which He created the universe, the Word by which He controls all things. This is the Word by which I was brought in the first place to saving faith and to new life in the Gospel. This is the Word that He's given to me to sanctify me, to carry out and fulfill the good intentions that He has for my life. You go to the doctor and you get given this little bottle of medicine, and it says, take once in the morning, once at lunchtime, once in the evening. There's like a discipline required for this medicine to the body. You have to be quite strict. You have to get it right. We need this discipline with a greater medicine, friends. The medicine of God's Word to the soul. We can't allow ourselves to be casual with this. The second threat to this priority is a fear of man. This shows up in several different ways. It shows up in the way that we are often slow to share the Word with unbelievers for fear of rejection, becoming unpopular with the crowd. It shows up in the way that many soft pedal the Word in the church itself. They're scared to go near those areas of Scripture which jar with the patterns and the norms of a fallen world, the reality of hell, the complementarity of biblical manhood and womanhood. Marriage between a man and a woman is the only place for sexual intimacy. The necessity of church discipline. The exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior. The truth of God's wrath poured out on Him as the only ground and basis of our salvation. So many things which are denied in so-called evangelical pulpits, even by entire churches, maybe not explicitly, but in the fact that they are never mentioned. Why? Because of a fear of man. The hostility and the opposition, the lack of popularity which is sure to come as a result, often amongst religious people. The third danger, and one which is in many ways always more subtle, the one which the dear old Saint Charles Spurgeon fought so bravely against, is to do with trends and developments in the church itself. The church buys into unbiblical ideas, like the now infamous statement of Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." I mean, that's just a direct contradiction, isn't it, to everything that we've been thinking about this morning. The power of God's Word to bring life. That's why it's a saying which one good man rightly responded to by saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use amplification." But it's true, isn't it? It often seems as if there is just this wave after wave of the latest trend that seems to sweep across the church. Things which are conspiring to take us away from the main thing, from God's way. Always insisting that the days we're now living in are so different than previous days, and so we need to be very inventive. We need to do something different now. The old means will no longer work. Will no longer be good enough. We need to replace preaching with a group discussion. We need to replace a simple Bible talk for children with a puppet show. There needs to be an element of entertainment, you see. We need our preachers to walk about more, become more dynamic, charismatic in the non-spiritual sense of the word. A kind of showman-like figure. Someone who's going to bring in the crowds. I remember Alistair Begg telling the story of a conference at which he was one of two invited speakers for the week. I'll end with this. He was one of two invited speakers at this conference, and he said that throughout the week a kind of almost farcical thing happened whereby every time the other speaker got up on the platform, they removed the lectern so that he could stroll around the stage while he spoke to the congregation and the attendees. And then when Alistair got up on the platform, they would wheel out the lectern again, where he would place his Bible and his notes before standing there and simply preaching the Word of God. And this happened maybe 3 or 4 times throughout the course of the week. But then at the end of the conference, a very interesting thing happened. Alistair said that this other speaker asked to have a conversation with him. And during the conversation, this man basically confessed to the fact that he felt he was nowhere with God. He was seriously lacking in his spiritual life. And as Alistair reflected on this little encounter, he said he could not help but feel that somehow there was a connection between the man's need to move around the stage and the fact that he was actually nowhere with the living God. It's not always the case, of course, but it's just an illustration. What is the point? The point is, men will come and go. I have come and will one day go. You have come and will one day go. But friends, the word of the Lord endureth forever. It is by the word of God that he created all things. It is by the word that he controls and he sustains all things, including even our little lives here this morning. By the word of his power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he convicts us of our sin and converts our souls and continues to feed us and teach us and sanctify us and conform us to the image of he who is our Saviour and our Lord. And so may God help us in whatever time we have left on this earth to hold fast to our confession, to never forget the sufficiency and the authority and the primacy of God's holy and living word in all that we do as individuals, in all that we do as the church of his people. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do marvel at these truths. We confess that such is our unbelief and our waywardness, we are very slow to consider these realities in our daily lives. Sometimes we deny these truths, the power and the sufficiency of your word in the way that we have lived. And so we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that you would teach us. And we pray that you would help us, that you would give us hearts burning with a passion to know you more and to live more fervently for your glory. And that as such, we would be men and women who delight in your word, who love your commands, and who are disciplined in the reading of that word in our daily lives. Our Father, we pray for the world at large this morning, recognizing as we do so many outworkings of the fall, so many examples of a humanity which has fallen into such corruption and rebellion against its Creator. We think of the situation in Florida, in this recent killing of 17 boys and girls, 2 teachers. And Father, we commit that whole situation to you. We want to pray for mums and dads, brothers and sisters, friends who have lost their loved ones. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill the great void with your loving presence. We pray that you would help your church in that place to minister to those who are affected. We pray that you would grant wisdom and grace to the government in the United States in these days, for the president there, Donald Trump, and for those who work with him. We do pray, Lord, that such influential nation of America would come to revere your word, and that your word would be at the center. And we pray that you would enable your people to speak truth to those who have such power in these days. And we thank our Father at this time of troubles in the Middle East, and we continue to watch on, Lord, as we have done for so many years, warring nations, the false religion of Islam, and so much darkness, so much opposition to the nation of Israel. You know, we do pray, Lord, for that situation between Israel and Iran in particular, and we pray that there would be peace. We pray for the conversion of the Jews, that they would come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see that He is the final and the full end of their Hebrew scriptures. And we do pray, Lord, thanking you for the way in which you're working in Islamic nations. We thank you that your gospel is going forth, even in those nations where there is such persecution. And we pray that you would add blessing to those who minister in those difficult places, Lord. We ask that you would protect your persecuted people. We pray that you would strengthen them in the faith, that they would not waver in the face of such darkness and evil and hostility. O Lord, we pray that you would pour out blessing and peace and strength upon them. We pray for the conversion of those who are so hostile and opposed to your truth. Father, as we think of our own land, we recognize that these are such significant days as we think about Brexit and all the negotiations and the discussions and deliberations. O Lord, our God, how we pray that you would give the grace to our leaders, to our Prime Minister, to her cabinet, to look unto you, to seek the wisdom of the Lord in all things. We pray, Lord, that you would grant grace and wisdom in these difficult times. Father, we pray for the church in our land. We ask that you would protect our freedom to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to set forth the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the freedom that we have known for so long in this land. And yet we ask that you would have mercy upon the church for her sleepiness, for her indifference, for in some quarters her willingness to utterly reject your clear teaching, your order for marriage and for other affairs of life. Lord, have mercy in your judgment and in your anger. Remember mercy, we pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would restore the fortunes of Zion. Lord, as we think of our own number, we give you thanks. Thanks and praise for those who have come into this fellowship in recent years. We thank you for those who've been brought to a knowledge of Christ and to know Him as Lord and Savior. We recognize, O God, that apart from you we can do nothing. We are utterly dependent on the power of your word as it is accompanied by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we commit ourselves to you in that spirit and with that mindset, humbly beseeching you, O Lord, asking that you, Lord, would continue to pour down power and strength upon us as a fellowship, that we might know great unity in Christ, that we might have a sincere love for one another, that we might encourage each other in the faith, and that we might be faithful ambassadors of your gospel in all the days to come. O Lord, grant grace and peace to those who are suffering at this time. For we ask all of this in the precious and the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.